invite you to turn with me to our Old Testament reading today, which is from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 25 through 31. Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 25, reading through verse 31. This is the word of God. Give your attention to it. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God, and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you, or destroy you, or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. And now turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is our sermon text today as we continue our study of the Epistle to the Galatians, Galatians 3, 15 through 18 is our text this morning. Galatians 3, 15 through 18. Once again, this is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it today. One of the forerunners of the Protestant Reformation was a late 14th and 15th century Bohemian priest named John Huss. And when I say Bohemian, I mean he was really from literal Bohemia. It's not like he wore Birkenstocks or something like that. You know, he was a literal Bohemian. Czech would be the word we would use today. But eventually, Huss was summoned to a church council, to the Council of Constance, located in present-day Germany, I believe. And he was summoned there to account for his teachings. And for this, he was given a promise of safe conduct. So he was assured that if you will just come to this council so that we can assess what you've been teaching, no harm is going to come to you. You're safe. You know, they're not going to be harmed or anything like that. So when he arrived at the council, he was condemned for teaching the views of another forerunner of the Reformation, John Wycliffe. which the council had just judged to be heretical. And then, in spite of the promise of safe conduct, Huss was burned at the stake. Now, the church defended that action by arguing that, well, those promises were made to a heretic, and such promises do not need to be kept because heretics don't have any rights. So that was their reasoning. Now, the text that we're studying today makes it clear that God does not take such a view of the promises that he makes. And praise God for that. On the contrary, when God issues an outright promise, he will never annul or alter that promise. Now, in the preceding sections of Galatians 3, Paul has made it clear that the promise or promises that God gave to Abraham was received by hearing with faith and not by works of the law. And now in the remainder of chapter 3, Paul is going to explain how the law covenant that God gave to his people at Mount Sinai relates to that earlier promise covenant that he made with Abraham. And so that's going to be the theme really all throughout the rest of chapter 3 and even really beyond that. But the key point that is made in the four verses that we're studying today is that the law does not nullify the promise. So the law covenant that was given later at Sinai does not nullify the promise covenant that was given earlier to Abraham and to the other patriarchs. So we're going to be doing some theological work here today. So we'll roll up our sleeves and work our way through these four verses. There's a lot here. So our text begins with Paul illustrating this point that he's trying to make with what he calls a human example. In other words, this is an example from ordinary life. It's not necessarily from what we would call everyday life, because you don't enter into covenants every day of your life. But it's an example from ordinary life. That's what he means when he says a human example. And the specific example that he gives is that of a man-made covenant, which is probably, by which he probably means a testament or a will. And probably it might be better to translate the word covenant in that way here, although it's helpful to make it clear that it's the same word that's used later in the passage. So you could debate that. But probably he means a testament or will, something that makes provision for your estate after you die. So once a will has been ratified and put into effect, it can't be altered. Now, of course, you might argue with that. You might say, well, wait a minute. In our culture, actually, you can do that. You can go back to your lawyer. You can make changes. You can disinherit somebody, you know, or whatever you want to do. Well, that was also true in Roman culture in Paul's day. But in Greek culture, actually, you couldn't change that kind of a document once it had been made. So there's debate about what exactly Paul has in mind here. But actually, it doesn't really matter. Because the key idea is that with every will, even the ones that we make today, there does come a point when it is settled once and for all. And you can't revisit it. So in our society, that basically comes when the person who made the will dies, and then the will passes through probate. So death followed by probate really basically serves as the ratification of the will. And after that's taken place, nothing can be done to change the terms of the will. Some people may not like it, but there's not really anything that they can do about it at that point. So Paul is using this example to make an argument from the lesser to the greater. His point is that, you know, if this is the case with this human example, if a human will cannot be altered or annulled once it's been ratified and put into effect, well, then certainly divine promises cannot be altered or annulled after God has given them. And the particular promises of which Paul is speaking in our text are the promises given to Israel's patriarchs in the book of Genesis, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob especially. Now, these promises had three main components. The first is possession of the land of Canaan. The second is the blessing of many descendants. And then the third is being made a source of blessing to all nations, to all the peoples of the earth. Now, it's very interesting that Paul, clearly, in this passage and in the larger context here, he clearly connects those patriarchal promises with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those promises ultimately have their fruition in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that indicates that the promises made to the patriarchs were pointing to something much, much bigger than what might appear on the surface. In the words of Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein, they were a promissory anticipation of the new covenant. And that's why, of course, the writer of Hebrews says that the ultimate focus of Abraham's faith was not anything in this world. Instead, it was the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Ultimately, that's where Abraham's faith was oriented, or what it was oriented towards, the heavenly Zion, the promise of eternal life. Now, note also that God's promises to Abraham were like a will in the sense that those promises were freely given. Abraham did not do anything to merit what God had promised him. We'll come back to that later in the sermon, too. But this was a royal grant from God. It was a particular kind of treaty that was made in the ancient Near East. And this differed from the situation of the Israelites when they entered Canaan under the Sinai covenant. Now, in one sense, it didn't, because they didn't deserve anything, or they didn't deserve that blessing. And yet, that Sinai covenant clearly stated that Israel's continued possession of the land as God's holy nation did depend upon their obedience to God's law. The Sinai covenant makes that very clear. Their ability to retain the land is dependent upon their obedience. So it's a conditional thing. And this is the reason why Paul is setting such a sharp contrast between promise and law in this passage, or promise covenants and law covenants in this passage. So we come now to the second part of verse 16, and here Paul uses a point of grammar to make a very important biblical theological point. He notes that in the book of Genesis, when God made his covenant with Abraham, God said that this covenant would be with Abraham and his offspring. And that word offspring can also be translated as seed. So the point that Paul is picking up on here is that in both the Hebrew Bible and the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was in use in Paul's day, called the Septuagint, in both versions, the term offspring or seed is singular in the passages that relate God's promise to Abraham. Now, of course, Paul definitely knew that this word could be used in a collective sense in Hebrew and in Greek, just as it can in English. You can use it that way as well. And Paul himself uses the term in a collective sense at the very end of this chapter. If you look at verse 29, it's very clear that the word offspring or seed there is referring to a collective, a group of people, all of those who are Abraham's offspring. So Paul is aware of the fact that this can be a collective noun, even when it's singular. But he wants us to see that the promises that were made to Abraham and to his collective offspring were ultimately made with one particular offspring of Abraham, who is Christ. So God's covenant promises are mediated through Jesus Christ. As the head of God's redeemed humanity, Jesus is the true party on the human side to the covenant that God made with Abraham. This is how one commentator explains what's going on in verse 16. It says that this verse calls attention to Paul's reading of salvation history as the story of how God's promises become concentrated in one person, Christ, the seed, through whom those promises become applicable to a worldwide people. Now, another scholar, I think, offers a helpful summary of the point that Paul is making in verse 16. It's a little more lengthy, but I think it's a helpful paraphrastic interpretation here. He says, this is what Paul is basically conveying here. When he says that this seed, this offspring, is ultimately Christ. Of all the descendants of Abraham, by which history crept closer and closer to its culminating eschatological moment, the great breakthrough descendant was not David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Ezra, the Maccabees, or John the Baptist. The great single descendant of Abraham, by which the Gentiles finally and fully received adoption as children of God, was Jesus the Christ. He was and is, in fact, the seed in whom the richest eschatological blessings pledged to Abraham have come to earth, in whom the curses of Genesis 3 are reversed. Now, there are some scholars who will take issue with what Paul is doing here. These are critical scholars, obviously. They're not trying to interpret God's word. They're actually arguing with it. But they're arguing that Paul is imposing his own ideas on the biblical text here, because he's making such a big deal out of the fact that this one word, which can have a collective meaning, is singular rather than plural. Isn't Paul engaging in eisegesis here? Isn't that what's going on? Isn't he reading into the text his own ideas? Well, the problem with that argument is that the Old Testament itself anticipates what Paul is doing here. The book of Genesis, for example, makes it very clear that the seed is not the collective total of all of Abraham's descendants. After all, Ishmael and Esau, they are Abraham's physical descendants, and yet they're excluded from the line of promise. And then you have the same idea present long before Abraham comes on the scene. The promise made back in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head, that promise divides humanity into two lines. There's the line of promise, the seed of the woman, and there's the line of curse, the seed of the serpent. So clearly, the term seed in that passage refers to a subgroup within the whole of Adam and Eve's descendants. And also, it's pretty clear that this is a subgroup that is ultimately going to be concentrated in one particular individual. One individual, one champion, who is going to crush the serpent's head once and for all and undo his work. So in our text in Galatians, Paul is drawing upon this background, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he then narrows the seed all the way down to one individual, Christ. But then notice that Paul reconnects this with the collective meaning of the term seed, saying that the people who participate in the promise are those who have been incorporated into the one representative seed. So in other words, Jesus is the seed of the woman, from Genesis 3:15. Jesus is the seed of Abraham, and we become Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise by being united to Jesus. So that brings us then to verse 17, where Paul distinguishes the earlier promise covenant that God made with Abraham from the later law covenant that was instituted through Moses. Now, the context makes it very clear that when Paul speaks of law here, the law, in this verse, he is not speaking of the moral law in a general sense. Now, it's very clear that he's referring to the law as it was given in covenant form at Mount Sinai. Now, the contrast that Paul is making here becomes very clear when you look a little bit more closely at the way the words are structured here. In the original Greek, the words the and law are actually separated from one another by quite a bit. They're separated by the phrase that describes the law's historical relationship to Abraham's era. So the verse literally, in the Greek, literally reads something like this. And it's pretty nonsensical, but I think you'll get the point. The, which came 430 years afterward, law. And you can't do that in English. You know, if you do that, you're going to get bad marks on your paper. You know, your editor is not going to like you. It doesn't really work in English, but it's perfectly normal in Greek. It's done in order to make a point of emphasis. And by doing this, Paul is placing the emphasis upon the length of time that transpired between the promise and the law. He's calling attention to the chronological priority of the promise, the promise covenant that God made with Abraham. That came first. And the reason why he's making this point is that the fact that the promise came first needs to control our understanding of the purpose for which the law was given. As we're going to see when we study the remainder of chapter 3 over the next few weeks, the law covenant given at Sinai did have a purpose that was integrally connected to the historical outworking of God's gracious promise, the promise to save a people through Jesus Christ. But that purpose was not to undo or revise or suspend any of the realities of the Abrahamic covenant. No, its purpose was to prepare the way for Christ, in whom those promises reach their fulfillment. And so now that Christ has come to turn back to the Sinai covenant, to attain a right standing with God, which is exactly what the Judaizers were urging the Galatian believers to do, that's to turn to a covenant that is now obsolete. It served its purpose. You're going back to an empty shell if you go back to that. And that's something that we really do need to make sure that we're aware of. There's false teaching, even in the church today, even in our own city. There's a church that fails to understand this. So it's very important for us to be clear about this. Well, the later law covenant made at Sinai did not cause the earlier promise covenant to lose its validity. When God instituted his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, he was not changing the terms by which his people would receive the things that he had promised to Abraham and to his seed. Now, if God had done that, he would have been doing basically what the medieval church did when it executed John Huss. He would have been going back on his promise. Theologian Michael Horton explains it this way. He says, the Sinai covenant did not offer an antithetical path to justification in Scripture. It was never intended to give justification and everlasting life in the first place. Sinai was a temporary covenant, promising long life in the land, with fruitful wombs and vineyards by obedience to a covenant that had Moses for its mediator. The complex web of laws, ceremonies, and institutions served collectively as a typological sketch of the everlasting kingdom, but could not and was never intended to bring it about. The Abrahamic covenant stands behind Sinai as the promise that is realized in Jesus Christ. And I know that this is somewhat technical, this kind of stuff, but it's very important. If you're ever interested in studying covenant theology, there's a wonderful little book, under 150 pages. It's called Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored. We did a Sunday school class on this a number of years ago. It's, in my mind, still, there have been other books published since then. I think it's still the best book on the subject. Really lays it out very clearly. So again, just to summarize what Horton is saying there, the law covenant at Sinai was provisional and temporary. It was focused upon the national destiny of theocratic Israel in a typological land. So far from being a replacement of the promised covenant given to Abraham and his seed, it served for a time as God's mechanism for administering and furthering his plan of salvation. Another quote from another theologian, Meredith Klein, once again. The works principle in the Mosaic order. So remember, I said that there is a works principle there. God's saying, if you want to stay in this land, you need to obey. You need to keep my law. This is how Klein explains that. The works principle in the Mosaic order was confined to the typological sphere of the provisional earthly kingdom, which was superimposed as a secondary overlay on the foundational stratum of the covenant order, which was informed by the principle of grace.
Yes, yes, yes.
A little bit complicated, but I think it's a helpful explanation. But let me further illustrate this by showing that this idea is present in the Pentateuch itself. For example, in Deuteronomy 4, the passage that we read this morning for our Old Testament reading, in that passage, God is renewing the Sinai covenant with Israel as he prepares them for their new life in the promised land. But as he's doing so, he tells them this: when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. So notice what's going on in that passage. Even before Israel is in the promised land, God tells them, and this isn't the only place, by the way, in Deuteronomy that he does this, he tells them that they're going to fail. Can you imagine being told this? You know, this wonderful opportunity, but you're not going to actually succeed. You know, you're going to fail. And this is God telling you. He's not just some pessimist, you know, like me, saying it's not going to work, you know. No, this is God. He knows, right? It's not going to work. You're not going to succeed in securing the blessings of the Sinai covenant. You're going to disobey the law. And that's going to result in the curses of the covenant coming upon you. In other words, they will be expelled from the land. They will be scattered among the nations. And yet the Lord doesn't leave it there, does he? He also says he's not going to utterly reject them. On the contrary, he will remember the covenant with your fathers, by which he means the covenant that he made with Abraham and with the patriarchs. So this makes it very clear that Israel's hope of salvation transcended what the Sinai covenant said about their national destiny in the typological land of Canaan. Their hope was anchored in God's earlier unconditional promise to Abraham. So in other words, Deuteronomy 4 really says the same thing that Paul is saying here in Galatians 3. The law covenant at Sinai did not annul the promise given to the fathers. So that brings us then to the last verse of our passage, verse 18, where Paul reiterates that, in the words of one commentator, the law introduces an element that is antithetical to the nature of the promise, which is a matter of grace. So if the blessing comes by the law, then it no longer comes by promise. If our salvation rested upon the law and our conformity to the law, then our salvation would be resting upon something that we inevitably break. So the good news of the gospel is that our salvation rests upon God's promise, which he cannot break. And this leads John Calvin to say this about this passage: let us carefully remember the reason why, in comparing the promise with the law, the establishment of the one overturns the other. The reason is that the promise has respect to faith and the law to works. Faith receives what is freely given, but to works a reward is paid. And Paul immediately adds, God gave it to Abraham. not by requiring some sort of compensation on his part, but by the free promise. For if you view it as conditional, the word gave would be utterly inapplicable. Now, notice that verse 18 introduces a new term in Galatians, the term inheritance. And this concept is going to be very important in Paul's argument in the subsequent part of this letter, the idea of inheritance. Now, the context makes it very clear that Paul is not merely speaking of the land inheritance that was given to Israel's tribes in Canaan. What he's doing is he's alluding to that, but really he's speaking of the spiritual reality to which that physical inheritance was pointing all along. That physical inheritance was just a type. It was a foreshadowing of something much bigger. He's speaking of Christ and all the blessings that are found in him. That is the inheritance that belongs to us. That's the inheritance that Abraham was ultimately looking towards, as we said earlier when we cited that passage from Hebrews 11. He's speaking of the inheritance that we will enjoy as members of the new creation that will be consummated at Christ's return. And we really ought to spend time meditating upon the glory of that inheritance. Listen to these words from J. Gresham Machen as he is describing this rich inheritance that belongs to us in Christ. Whoever possesses salvation in Christ has for himself a treasure compared with which all the kingdoms of the earth, nay, all the wonders of the starry heavens, are as the dust of the street. That's really true. It really is. It's something that I think we believe in theory, but in reality, it's, I think, hard for us to really appreciate. But think of the wealthiest and most powerful people in the world today. What you have in Christ is infinitely more than what they have. Now, it's also important to note that Paul speaks of this inheritance as being given by God, again, as Calvin emphasized in that quote. This just underscores the fact that it is a matter of divine grace. In making his promise to Abraham and his seed, God was freely committing himself to Abraham and his seed. And that's why the inheritance can't be based on law. Law operates on the principle of doing. An inheritance, though, is not something that's earned. It's something that's given. And because of that, an inheritance can only be received as a gift. It's not wages. It's not something that you deserve or that you can earn. Well, why is all of this so important? All these matters of doctrine and covenant theology. Well, it's important because for as long as we live in this world, some degree of a legal spirit or legal inclination is going to remain within us. And it will often prevail against us. We will slip into legalism again and again and again. A works mindset. Listen to these thoughts from the Scottish minister John Colquhoun. He says that Christians find nothing in their spiritual exercise more difficult than so to mortify their legal temper as to die to all hope from the law as a covenant. This death to the law then admits of degrees in believers, and it will not be perfect in any of them so long as sin remains in them. They cannot in their practice become perfectly dead to the law until they're perfectly dead to sin. And this is why the letter to the Galatians, though it was originally written to confront a particular problem that was facing those first century churches, this is why this letter continues to speak so powerfully to us today. It continually reminds us that our salvation is a matter of receiving by faith a precious gift that we have done nothing to deserve and that we will never be able to do anything to deserve. And that point is made all the more clear when we think about Abraham. When God first came to Abraham, when God gave Abraham the precious promises that find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. What was Abraham doing? He was worshiping idols with his fathers. Abraham did not do anything to deserve the blessings that God conferred on him. And the same is true for you. You don't deserve to have your sins forgiven. You don't deserve to be raised to new life with Christ. You don't deserve to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You don't deserve to have the hope of being raised in glory, to live in perfect fellowship with the living God for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, a place where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sin. You don't deserve it, but that's what God gives you in Jesus Christ. And if you will take the time to ponder the magnificence of God's grace to you in his Son, you will be a more joyful and grateful Christian. Amen.